The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
The passage of Scripture which we have been discussing all week about the purpose and program of God, as our brother was talking about the universe and about the body and about the microscopic vision of things, if he can take care of the material in such exactness, and then knowing that you and I are the objects of his love, he's going to take care of us too. And the most important thing in your life, in my life, is that the Lord himself will find us available so he can find us usable in the power of the Spirit of God to do the job he wants done. There are not two of us alike in the room tonight. You're glad for that, aren't you, when you look around? But you know, he's made us just different. And there's something God has for you in his purpose that nobody else can do. You know, God looks upon us as individuals. We're personalities. You're just not one. We're not one in a thousand or one in a million. We're individuals before God. And the thing that he craves, the thing he longs for, is your fellowship and mine. You know, I couldn't help but think, Bob, when you quoted that verse from the 27th Psalm, the 4th verse, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And he goes on to the 8th verse and he says, "When thou sayest, seek ye my face." My heart said, "Lord, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Or if I can put it in a colloquial expression, as if God was saying, "David, I want your fellowship." And David said, "Lord, that's just what I want." And you know, that's true. That's the ultimate purpose of redemption, is that you and I are going to be with him and have unbroken eternal fellowship with God. This is why he indwells us by his Spirit. This is why he counts us righteous in his Son. This is why he has joined us to his Son in an indissoluble union through eternity. I think this is in the mind of Paul in Philippians 3 when he said, "Not as though I had already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after that I might lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me." What do you think he laid hold of you for? The moment you accepted the Savior, he laid hold of you for something. What was it? Get to heaven? Me or item. What do you lay hold of you for? God's going to have a people who will not only appreciate his love and his grace, but a people who will enjoy face-to-face, eternal, unbroken fellowship with God himself. Is it beyond the ken of angels? I want you to folk to know that when God made man, he made him the crowning work of his creation. I'm not surprised, when I read that last verse of the first chapter of Hebrews, which I've quoted before, speaking of holy angels, these who excel in strength, as the psalmist says, are sent forth to minister unto us who shall be heirs of salvation. Just think of holy angels who hold back the four winds of heaven being your servants and mine. We haven't begun to scratch the surface yet, have we? Better get back to my study now in Matthew chapter 16. And I would like you to read with me from the last two verses of chapter 16 and then run right down through a few verses in chapter 17. We've been taking up in this chapter all week the revelation of his person, the revelation of his purpose, the revelation of his program, the opposition to that program, the revelation of his followers. Now we come to the revelation of his return. Here we have, in these few verses in this chapter, the purpose of God for the earth today. What's he doing today?
He's gathering out a people for his name, after which he's going to return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, as you find it in the book of Acts 15, 13 to 18. Now, let me go back down to verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Let me just stop there. The rest of the chapter is where the Lord and Peter, James, and John came down the mountainside and found a man who had a son demon-possessed, and the disciples, the 9 disciples, could not cast out the demon. And the Lord did this. He cast out the demon, and then he rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. In fact, when you get down to verse 20, if I might give a little hint of something here, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain of transfiguration, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. I maintain that the Lord Jesus Christ was offering his disciples a touch of omnipotence. Don't be scared of it. Sometimes people say, well, he doesn't mean that mountain. He meant mountains of doubt or something else. No, he talked about this mountain where they were. But be that as it may. Now, verses 27 and 28, I'll have to question with you last night. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Did you find out who they were? Who saw him coming in his kingdom? Well, the next chapter tells us, Peter, James, and John, of course. Because when you come to the transfiguration of Christ, you have a premature picture of the coming of the Lord in glory. But let me go back to the last 2 verses of chapter 16. He's been talking about the purpose and program of God. And when that purpose and program is completed, the footage of it, he's going to return in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. He's not dealing here with the coming of the Lord for the church. He's dealing here with the coming of the Lord to the earth. May I say to you, except for possibly John 14, there's no place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even in John, except for the passage mentioned, where there's any reference to the coming of the Lord for the church. In fact, the revelation of the coming of the Lord for the church you do not find until you come to Corinthians 15 and Thessalonians 4. And 1 Thessalonians being the first epistle that Paul wrote, we have the question of the rapture, the translation of the church. It might be well for me to just stop here a moment and suggest this. The next thing on God's program, when the church of Christ is completed, He's going to take the church unto himself. Now, the revelation of that is given to us, especially in Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. Allow me to give you a little background for that passage. When you go to the book of Acts chapter 17, you remember he went down to Thessalonica and he went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with the Jews how that Messiah should come, that he should suffer, that he should die and be raised again from the dead, and that this Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this was his message. And by the time you get down to verses 7 and 8, the persecution had become very, very severe. And the accusation against Paul and the apostles, the ones who were with him, was that he taught that there was a new king coming called Jesus. In other words, the apostles in their early ministry preached the coming of the Lord to the earth to reign. Now remember, this is what you have in the Old Testament. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. That is the Old Testament scriptures, which hasn't a thing to say about the church. Allow me again to amplify that by saying in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that the church was a mystery hidden in God from past ages. You don't find it in the Old Testament. It's a mystery hidden in God. Now, it's no mystery that God is going to bless the Gentiles. You find that in Old Testament prophets, that the Gentiles are going to be blessed through Israel. No question about that. In fact, this is the background of the opposition of the Jews to Paul. And that's why when Paul, writing the book of Romans, takes three chapters to pick up God's purpose for Israel. God righteous in choosing Israel in chapter 9. God righteous in putting Israel to one side and picking up the Gentiles in chapter 10. And God righteous in restoring Israel in the fulfillment of prophecy in chapter 11. As you know, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. And they're telling Paul, you're out of here, you're not in order. You're going to the Gentiles now with the blessing of the gospel. And that's not to be until Messiah returns to reign. And when Israel is going to be called the priests unto God, men shall call you the ministers of God. Quoting Isaiah. Back to Isaiah 43, you are to be my witnesses. This is why God originally chose the descendants of Abraham to be his witnesses to the Gentile nations of the oneness of God. I don't want to go into all that history concerning this, except to say that when Paul went on to Thessalonica, he was proving and alleging from the scriptures that Messiah must first suffer. This they did not believe. That's why Peter said in chapter 16 of Matthew, Lord, you suffer? Why, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Get that idea out of your head that you're going to suffer. This be far from thee, Lord. He knew nothing of the purpose of God. Now he has taught the Thessalonian church, and by the way, he only stayed there 3 weeks. It's a remarkable church. When he wrote to them, he wrote to them from Athens because he was concerned. He never went back to Thessalonica. Why? He did not want to increase the persecution against these dear saints. They really suffered for the gospel's sake. And he was only there 3 weeks. If you don't believe that, you read in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. You get on down to toward the end of the chapter where talking about the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and to stop us from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their wrath always. For the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. And a few years after Paul made that statement, they were scattered among the nations of the earth. The wrath of God fell upon the nation. Now, while these Thessalonian believers, these who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, which you find at the end of chapter 1, some of these Christians were dying. Now, Paul, what about it? when Messiah comes to reign, when the Lord comes to reign, because they'd been taught he was going to come as a king, what about these who are in the graves? So he wrote in chapter 4 and says, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning these who are asleep, that you sorrow not as the rest which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But how in the world can God bring them with him when they're in the tomb? Then he went on to say, and this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go ahead of those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, to be forever with the Lord, so that when the Lord returns, he brings his saints with him. Now, this is what we wait for now. That can happen tonight. As you have it in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 56. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality. That's the living. This corruptible must put on incorruption. That's the dead. But we're all going to be changed. And as 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, when we see him, we shall what? Be just like him. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change these bodies and fashion them like unto his own glorious body. In Romans 8, 29, God hath determined that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So one could go on this question concerning the church. Now, lest somebody ask the question, are there any signs which we can follow to believe that the coming of the Lord is near for the coming of the church? I said a moment ago, it can come tonight. As far as there's nothing in the scriptures that can prevent the Lord coming for the church. I know there are certain intimations of the condition at the end of the age. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:1, in the last times there shall be an apostasy, a departing from the faith. Men shall give heed to seducing spirits, doctrine of demons. That passage I quoted last night from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it gives you the condition of the professing church. Now, that has always been true of the world, but is it true of the professing church in the last days? When you come to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, they rebel against the truth, for we read there that in the last days they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You remember? From such turn away. And we certainly got a lot of itching ears today. All kinds of doctrines of all shades and what have you. And many false Christs are arising, and they're going to show miracles. I'm reminded of that verse in the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, when Jesus said, in that day, many shall say, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? We've cast out demons in your name. We've performed miracles in your name. And he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What were their works of iniquity? Unregenerate men, preaching in his name, casting out demons in his name, performing miracles in his name. And Jesus said, I don't even know you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Boy, how we need to get in this book and be able to prove all things. Test the spirit, says John, in 1 John chapter 4, the first four verses. And the test is the incarnate word of God. I didn't plan to do that. Have I made this clear to you? This can happen tonight. Now, the Lord is not talking about that. We're going to see that. But let me go back to verse 27. Let me come back to what I originally was going to talk about. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then He shall reward every man according to his works. Let me just stop here for a moment. The coming of the Lord to the earth. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He's going to come, as Matthew chapter 24 and 25 says, he's going to come in the clouds of heaven. You remember in the 26th chapter of Matthew, Caiaphas, the high priest, they had brought in some false witnesses. And our Lord didn't say a word. These false witnesses just talked, and he didn't say a word. Didn't seek to defend himself. As Isaiah 53 says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Then the high priest turned to Jesus and said, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us, art thou the Christ, the Son of God? Now he put Jesus under oath. And the Lord said, thou sayest, not only so, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in great glory. And the high priest rent his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? He's a blasphemer. What shall we do? And they said, he's worthy of death. Do you know what Jesus was doing? Our Lord was telling them, I'm the fulfiller of Daniel chapter 7. For Daniel wrote of the fact that when the Son of Man comes, he's going to come in the clouds of heaven. Jesus said, I'm the one who's going to do that. You take Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Do you remember the disciples were with the Lord on the Mount of Olives? And the Lord had just said to them, you shall receive power, the Spirit of God coming upon you, and you shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And while he was speaking this, he was caught up the cloud into heaven. And there came two men, two angelic beings, I take it, who said to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you have seen taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I repeat it, in the Old Testament, the great majority of the scriptures concerning the coming of our Lord is he's coming in glory. This is what our Lord here has reference to. There's very little scripture in the Old Testament concerning the sufferings of the Savior, that he must suffer and die and be buried and be raised again from the dead. Very little of it. 22nd Psalm, 69th Psalm, Isaiah 50, 52, and 53. Resurrection, I would take the 16th Psalm, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2. The scriptural confirmation that the scriptures taught that Jesus would suffer, die, be buried, be raised again from the dead. You know, can I inject something here? In John chapter 11, Jesus said to Martha, Martha, thy brother shall rise again. And she said, I know he'll be raised in the resurrection at the last day. Where did she get her information from in the Old Testament? Resurrection in the last day. It's when the Lord's going to come in power and great glory. Take the book of Job, chapter 19. Do you remember chapter 14? If you want to go further back, Job chapter 9, how can a man be righteous with God? Oh, that I had somebody who could put his hand on God and put his hand on me. This is Job searching, reaching out to contact God. In chapter 14, he says, man born of woman, his days are what? Few and full of trouble, and who can know it? He numbers my steps, and he bottles my tears, you know. And he said, oh, you'll find a place to hide me till your wrath is past. Thou wilt call, and I will answer thee. If a man dies, shall he live again. And he come in chapter 19, the faith reaches out. What have you got? I wish I had an iron pen. I'd like to use lead for ink. I'd like to just to write it in the rocks for every generation to read. Well, now, Job, what in the world do you want to write in the rocks for every generation to read? I know that my Redeemer liveth Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and his feet shall stand upon the earth in the latter day, and the worms destroy this body. Can I give you the literal here? The worms destroy this body. I shall yet in my flesh see God by my side. And when I see him, behold, he's not a stranger. I kind of like that, you know. Will he be a stranger to you? Huh? And whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to stand before God. Either he's your judge or he's your savior. Is God a stranger to you? Don't you think we ought to spend more time getting to know our Lord? I'm going to spend eternity with him. Huh? I hope to go away this weekend for a wee vacation before school opens up at Multnomah. And I can tell you exactly where I'm going to go. I know exactly the kelp bed I'm going to fish out from. I know exactly the kind of flies I'm going to use to catch some salmon. I've even got the salmon all parked out with my name on it. Why is it we go to all detail for our own plans and yet become ignorant of the tremendous revelation that God has for us? I say shame on us believers. We know so little of our Savior. Now, I talk to Mitchell. I'm not talking to you, though. Now, verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he taketh Peter, James, and John up in a high mountain and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And here are two men with him, Moses and Elias. And they're talking with Jesus. And Peter said, Lord, it's so wonderful up on the mountain here. It's so good. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake these words, there came the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And I read further on down. They saw no man save Jesus only. Now let me just stop for a moment. The transfiguration scene is a premature picture of the coming of the Lord in glory. Now I'm not left in any doubt about that. The doctrine of the transfiguration is the coming of the Lord in glory. Here you have Jesus glorified. In fact, I would say this is the first time since Ezekiel's day where the glory of the Lord is seen. Here this Jesus of Nazareth is glorified with the Shekinah glory of God. You remember in Ezekiel, the glory left the holy place and came across the threshold and was never seen again. The Mount of Transfiguration. These three men, Peter, James, and John, saw their Lord in his glory. Now, John says this in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and what? Dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, John, where did you see Jesus in his glory? On the Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of it. Listen to what Peter says. We have not followed cunningly, this is the first chapter of 2 Peter. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, Peter, when did you see him in his majesty? When we were with him in the Holy Mount. We saw him. And then he adds this, and I can't leave this out. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. You mean something more sure than the great experience on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yes. We have a more sure word of prophecy to which you do well to take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts. For the word of God came not in all time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved upon by
the Spirit of God.
This is far more trustworthy than the great experience of Peter, James, and John had on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, their experience passed off the scene. The Word of God endures for what? Forever. The Word of God is far more trustworthy than the experience of any man, though wonderful it may be. I press that because I again say experiences are wonderful, but they must line up with the Word of God. Don't judge the Word of God in the light of your experience, but rather judge your experience in the light of the Word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy. I use those scriptures to prove one thing. The doctrine of the Transfiguration is the coming of the Lord in glory. Now, the theme of... Let me not leave that for a moment. Where was the last time you saw Moses? Moses, my servant, is dead. Huh? Where's the next time you see him? Coming with the Lord in glory. Picture of dead saints raised and with the Lord when he comes in glory. The last time you saw Elijah, second chapter of 2 Kings, he was caught up in a whirlwind. He didn't see that. A picture of living saints translated and being with the Savior when he returns. I tell you, it's a picture of the coming of the Lord to the earth in glory. It's not a picture of the rapture of the church. That wasn't known. The nearest to that would be John 14, where I go, I'll come again, receive you unto myself. But apart from that, there's no intimation in the four Gospels about it. Not even in the Acts. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first verse. He talks about our gathering together unto him. Dead saints raised, living saints raptured, and they're with him when he returns. Moses, a picture of dead saints raised, and Elijah, a picture of living saints raptured, and with the Lord when he comes. What about Peter, James, and John? It's a picture of the godly remnant of Israel, spiritual Israel, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And you know they're going to be saved by the personal appearance of Christ. They're going to see him. That's what you have in, for example, in Isaiah 66, a nation shall be born in a day. But how? In chapters 12 and chapters 13 of Zechariah. They shall see him whom they pierced and shall say, where did you receive these wounds? I received them in the house of my friends. And there will be a national repentance of Israel. There can be no restoration without repentance, even for the nation. And how is it? Well, allow me to stop in here, the way you look at me. Let me give you another verse. In Corinthians chapter 15, at the beginning of the chapter, it'd be about 6, 7, or 8 in there. I can see it, but I just can't tell you there. Paul says, I was of one born out of due time. What do you mean, Paul? I was born ahead of the time. The nation is going to be redeemed by a personal revelation of a Savior. Paul was saved by what? A personal revelation of Jesus. Find that in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember it? Paul on the road to Damascus to put the Christians in jail, and he met the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. That's why he could say to the Corinthian church, you see, I'm not an apostle. Have not I seen the Lord? Where did Paul see the Lord? On the road to Damascus, an illustration of how the nation is going to be redeemed by a personal visitation of Christ. And when they see him, the amazing thing is whom they see. When you receive these wounds, I receive them in the house of my friends. It's mentioned in both chapters, chapters 12 and chapters 13 of the book of Zechariah. Now, Peter, James, and John saw the Lord in his glory. That's so wonderful, they want to stay there. Now, when they come down the mountain, what do they find? They found a boy under the powers of hell. And 9 disciples trying to cast the demon out and couldn't. This is the condition of the earth when he comes.
As Luke chapter 18, about the sixth or seventh verse, it says, "And when the Son of Man comes, shall he find thee faith on the earth?" And the implication is, no. In fact, that's why you've got so many martyred for their God, for their testimony's sake. Who are these? Great multitude who have come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why? Because they suffered for their testimony's sake. So you have here in the picture of a Lord glorified. Moses, picture of dead saints, raised and with the Lord when he comes. Elijah, a picture of living saints raptured and with the Lord when he comes. Peter, James, and John, a picture of the godly remnant waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And by the way, over there in Israel, you've got a godly remnant right now. They've gone back to Israel waiting for their Messiah. I've had them tell me, when I say, "Jacob, what are you doing here?" "We've come because the Messiah is coming. We're expecting the Messiah." I'm sorry to say it's not true of all Israel. It's a minority. And the earth, when he comes, shall he find thee faith? And the implication is strong. No. Now that's the doctrine of the transfiguration. Now the time of the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up in a high mountain apart. Now Mark also says after 6 days. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, it says, about 8 days afterwards. But after 6 days, now, I may be a little fanciful here, if I may. Can I be a little fanciful? Now, as far as we know, from genealogies through the Bible, the human race has approximately lived 6,000 years on earth. And after 6 days, but you said 6,000. Yes. But 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 says, 1,000 years is just a day to him, and a day is 1,000 years. Isn't it? Well, isn't it? Excuse me. Will you please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8? You don't believe it. For 1,000 years are but a day when it is past. A day is 1,000 years. We've had 6,000 years. Listen, 6,000 years of a curse, 6,000 years of misery and sin and rebellion and corruption and sorrow and death. Thank God after 6 days he's what? He's going to come and change the whole picture. And when he comes, he's going to reign in righteousness. And the poor man, there'll be no poor man then. The poor man will have justice. No man shall build a house and somebody else live in it. Thank God there'll be no taxes either. Ain't you glad? Excuse me, aren't you going to be there? And there'll be no Republicans then. And there'll be no Democrats either. And there'll be no big bosses. And there won't be any labor unions. There'll be no socialism. The Lord is going to reign in righteousness. And when the nations are judged by God, they learn righteousness. And the footage of righteousness is what? Do you remember it? What's the fruit of righteousness? Oh, let me change it. The work of righteousness shall be what? Peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, assurance forever. Isn't that what everybody wants? Peace, quietness, assurance. Don't you want that? Yes. Well, the earth is going to have it when the Lord comes. After 6 days. Or, if you want to put it this way, God has put man from the beginning under six times of responsibilities, six different responsibilities. You can have five, you can have seven. I don't care what you say. We'll say six. In the garden of innocency, then you've got conscience, and then you've got human government, and then you have law, then you have grace. And after 6 days, what are you going to have? Peace on earth. But be that as it may,
the theme of the transfiguration, and you have to go to Luke 9 for this. What do you think Jesus and Moses and Elias talked about? Do you think Moses talked about how they came out of the Red Sea, how the water came out of the rock, how he fed the manna, of all the miracles, how the Red Sea opened up? Do you think Moses talked about that? No. Elijah had raised the dead, shut the heavens and opened the heavens. Did he talk about that? No. What did he talk about? They talked about his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The reconciling, redeeming, wonderful work of the Savior for sinners. The central theme of all Scripture, the hour is come. Do you remember? Mary said in John 2, they have no wine. Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Chapter 7 of John, his brethren said, if you are what you think you are, why don't you go to Jerusalem? Anybody who wants to be known has got to go to the center. For his brethren did not understand him nor believe him. And Jesus said, your hour is always here. Mine hour is not yet come. John chapter 12, when certain Greeks desire to see Jesus, what did he say? Now is mine hour come, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die and so on. Barred alone. If it does die, it brings forth fruit. Father, glorify thy son. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Then Jesus said in 17, Father, the hour is come. The most central hour of all time. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross bearing your sin and my sin. The hour of the perfecting of God's blessed purpose and program of redeeming a human race. He died in natural death because of sin. Death and sin are always together. Where you find sin, you find death. Where you find death, you find sin. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Yes, sir. He died because of your sin and my sin. And he'd multiply the scriptures on this. He himself bare our sin in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for us who knew no sin and so on. But his sin, his death was also supernatural. John chapter 10, he could say, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to what? Lay it down. I have power to take it again. That's something you can't do. He's the only one who could do that. I have power to lay it down. On the cross, he cried out, it's finished. And then, what did he do? His head dropped? No. He bowed his head in resignation. And he yielded up the spirit. You can't do that. Supernatural. I'm not surprised that the theme of the transfiguration is the death of our Savior. Now the test of the transfiguration. Do you want the rest of it? You can preach on it sometime. Won't hurt you. The test of the transfiguration is to his holy character. Only one who is absolute in righteousness and holiness can be covered with the Shekinah glory of God. The test of the transfiguration is the sinlessness and righteousness of Christ. Do you mind if I give you 5 verses? Stick them together, will you? Put brackets around them. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. He knew no sin. In 1 Peter 3:5, in him is no sin. In 1 Peter 2:22 to 23, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin.
Hebrews 4:15. Do you get them all? 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 3:5, 1 Peter 2:22 to 24, if you want that whole passage, and Hebrews chapter 4:15, and the fifth one is John 8:46, when Jesus challenged his enemies when he said, "Which one of you, what, convinceth me of sin?" And let me tell you, my friends, if there was one sin in Jesus by word or by action, the Jews would have jumped on him like a pack of hungry wolves. Which one of you? He didn't say that to his friends. He said that to his enemies. What would you call me tonight? By the way, are you folk my friends? I'm Gallagher 3. Are you my friends?
Yes.
All right. If I were to say to you tonight, listen, I have never sinned in my life, what would you say? I thought you were my friends. At least I thought you'd say prevaricator, so you'd have to go and get a concordance or a Webster's dictionary and find out what it means. Everyone knows what a liar is. And yet he challenged his enemies in John 8:46, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" You know what their answer was? "Say we not well unto thee that thou art a Samaritan?" That's the vilest name you could call a Jew, Samaritan. "And you're demon possessed. You've got a devil." They accused Jesus of being a devil. Same thing you have, of course, in Matthew chapter 12. So we have the test of the transfiguration, the sinlessness, the holy character of Christ. Only one absolute in righteousness and holiness could be transfigured. One more thing. I think I ought to give you this too. The practical side of the transfiguration. "Lord, it's good for us to be here," said dear Peter. "Let's make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elias." Do you know what Peter was doing? Ignorantly, do you know what he was doing? He was putting Jesus on the same plane as Moses and Elias, and God wouldn't take it. God stopped him right now and said, "Wait a minute. My son has come. Listen to what my son has to say. Never mind Moses. Never mind Elias. My son has come. Listen to him." I better quote to you Hebrews chapter 1. Do you remember? "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in or through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. One could go on. "My son has come." What the world needs to know about Jesus. And some people know more about Moses than they know about the Lord. And they know more about prophets than they know about Jesus. He's got to be the center. From Genesis to Revelation, he must be the center. "My son has come. You listen to my son." Cloud overshadowed them. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw what? No man save Jesus only. God grant that's going to be true of you and me. In the coming days, if the Lord tarry, you go back to your homes. When you read your Bible, you read it to see who? To see him. For Jesus said in John 5, "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Then he goes on to say, and he makes the statement, "If you had believed Moses and the prophets, you would have believed me, for Moses wrote concerning me." I just trust that your hearts and my heart will be continually occupied with the person of our Savior. I tell you, he's altogether lovely. He's full of grace and truth. He's tender, he's compassionate, he's understanding. And the marvelous grace of God, he takes folk like you and me and makes us the object of his love, his affection, and his devotion. And nothing in this wide world is going to change or affect his love for you, for me. And if God, brother, can take care of the universe, he just upholds the whole thing by the word of his power. Huh? Why, it says that the very heavens are the work of his fingers. But you're not the work of his fingers. With his strong arm, he wrought out salvation. The omnipotent, eternal God is for his people. I have perfect peace, perfect rest. And he which has begun a good work in you, will what? Well, let me change the word. The word is perfect, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, the cross of Christ guarantees your perfection. The ministry of Christ in heaven guarantees your perfection. The purpose of God guarantees your perfection. Oh, I know you want it. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he hath perfected forever those that are being sanctified. Chapter 7, verse 25, he's able to save perfectly, same word, telios all the way through, able to save perfectly all those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And Philippians 1:6, the purpose of God, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I tell you, the wonderful Savior. You believe that? Last week we sang a song, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died, and what? That he died for me. Me. I don't care about you folks. He died for me. Personal. I mean that. I'm talking about Mitchell now. He means so much to God. God sent his son to die for him. And wipe away for eternity every failure and every sin. They're going to stand in the presence of the eternal God, conformed to the image of his son. That's true of every believer. God does this. What for? That no flesh will glory in his presence. I'm not going to say, Lord, you know, it's wonderful between you and me. I got here. Once you get a glimpse of him, brother, you'll forget everything else but him. And he saw no man save Jesus only. If Peter had been watching John, don't you say it, John? He wouldn't have seen Jesus. And if James had been watching Peter, he would have missed the Lord. So you get your eyes off each other. Get your eyes on him. Make him the center of your affection and devotion. And then when you talk to the man of the world, they're going to say, well, sure something different here. Well, there is. And all spirituality can be put down one little simple statement. The enjoyment of divine life. Or if you please, the enjoyment of Christ. For he is our life.